Beloved, if you got your Bible, join me in opening back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 has been, well, 1 and 2 have been home base for us these 3 weeks. And first we saw how Paul treasured this church, how he considered them worthy of giving thanks to God. They had faith that was ever increasing, constantly increasing. And why was that great? Because they were undergoing persecutions and afflictions. Going back to Acts 17 when Paul first went there, and the Jews in the synagogue did not like his message, and so they sought to kind of quash it out. They even followed him to Berea right there in chapter 17 as well. But Paul comforted the Thessalonians, we saw, and he did this by reminding them that God is just. God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict them. He's going to repay with affliction those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We saw that in chapter 1, getting into verse 8 there. And how is he going to repay them with the penalty of eternal destruction in verse 9? And that will happen, verse 10, when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at by all who have believed. So there, this coming day when we will marvel at the glory of God, even in his meeting out justice upon those who've rebelled against him. That day is coming. And this was important for the Thessalonians to know, because last week we saw in the first three verses of chapter 2, first two and a half really verses, that their faith had been shaken. Their faith was growing increasingly, but it had been shaking, and that shaken. And that is why Paul wrote this letter, because somebody was impersonating him, really, either by word or spirit or letter, and false teaching was creeping in. And what was that false teaching? It was, they were saying that the day of the Lord has already come. That this thing that I taught you about when I was with you, it's already come. And if it's already come, how did we miss it? And if we missed it, now what? So their faith was shaken. But Paul reminded them that two things are going to happen before the day of the Lord comes. And two things he had already taught them about when he was with them. Two things had to occur before the day of the Lord, that time of judgment to come. And we looked at the first of those last week, and I made the argument from the Greek. It was a little clunky. I went back and listened to it, and you know, I talked about being in the weeds, and yeah, it was, but you know what, I hope y'all got it. That is this thing called the apostasy in verse 3. It's translated also falling away or rebellion, but it's best translated the departure. And that is Paul speaking of what you and I would normally today call the rapture of the church. When we will be, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first on that day, and then we who are alive and remain will join them together and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And Paul says at the end of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. That is hope. And I believe that is what Paul is saying here when he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, when he says, now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Because the reason I think it has to be the rapture is when he comes again at the end of Revelation 19, he's not gathering us all to him. He is coming to the earth. And he will split the Mount of Olives, and that's a whole other story for a whole other day. But we're talking about the rapture last week, the first of those two things that have to come before the day of the Lord, and the second of those two things is our subject this morning. And it's been the subject of fictional novels and movies and speculation, and where is this person going to come from? What's he going to do? Well, we're going to talk about it a little bit today. So stand with me as we honor the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin with chapter 1, and we're going to read through chapter 5 this morning. But this is what the Word of God says. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, rather by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy or departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Let's pray. Father, once again, I come to you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word and to consider it this morning. And I pray, Father, that we will love you with our minds this morning, with all of our minds and with all of our hearts and with all of our strength, that we might internalize your word and that it might resonate with us and give us the hope that is intended through this passage. I pray, Father, that as we consider some awful, truly awful things that are going to happen in the future, that we can rest in the blessed assurance that you have saved your church from the wrath to come. We thank you for this, Father. And as we look at this, I just pray that the truth will be known and that you'll be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, if Paul is telling us that the body of Christ will be taken away when the departure comes, and he does, and even if this verse isn't saying that, we have other verses that are clearly saying that elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And if in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul does say unequivocally that the church will be saved from the wrath to come, and this occurs before the day of the Lord, and he does say that, then, beloved, that means that there are still going to be a great many people on this earth after that occurs. Jesus himself said, very familiar passage, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. A great many who, let's use Pauline language here from chapter 1. They do not know God. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will still be on earth at that time. And what will come of them when the body of Christ is removed from the picture? What will happen with them when there is no church? What will happen to them when there are no people who are preaching the gospel? That's where we pick up in verse 3, because the day of the Lord has not come unless the departure comes and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So before the day of the Lord, there will be a man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction. And this is a figure that we see alluded to throughout the scriptures in both Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes he is called the beast. Sometimes he's called the man of lawlessness. But most commonly we think of him as the Antichrist. That prefix anti, meaning against, is signifying that this individual, more than any human in history, will be against or in opposition to Jesus Christ. Now, there have been many against and opposed to Jesus throughout history. There are many who are against and opposed to him today. Against Jesus. Before God made you alive. Think about this. Before God made you alive and gave you a new heart, you were as well. Before you were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, Paul says, yeah, we were his enemies. We were enemies of God. We were helpless. We were hopeless. So there was a time when I was an enemy of God. There was a time when you were an enemy of God. Everyone from birth is born dead in your trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2 verse 1. We're called sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And then in verse 4 he goes, but God made you alive together with Christ. So, there are those who are against Christ, and then there are those in history who could be called antichrist. There have been those in history who are so adamantly opposed to the Word of God, so dead set against the gospel and all that is good and all that is in keeping with holiness, holy character, they are open about it. They are in unabashed rebellion against God and against His good things. And they usually find themselves into some position of influence upon others to make sure the masses stay against Christ as well. The Apostle John seemed to be talking about these types of people in 1 John 2:18 when he wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," singular, Antichrist is coming, "even now many Antichrist," plural, "have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour." So John seemed to know through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that a singular, capital A, Antichrist is coming, but also there are others who would come before him who, kind of like how John the Baptist makes the path straight for Jesus in the Gospels, they're going to make this Antichrist evil path straight. So John adds in that same chapter, 1 John 2, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So an Antichrist message is in opposition to the gospel. It's in opposition to the truth about God. There's only one true God. He exists in three persons. He's opposed to Trinitarian doctrine. He's opposed to there only being one way to be saved. An Antichrist denies that Jesus is the only salvation there is. He essentially denies God. And to be sure, there have been many paving the way on that road for over 2,000 years now. Paul said to the Thessalonians, though, the day of the Lord will not come until one particular Antichrist is revealed. And let me just say this. This is something we have to remember about this whole Antichrist thing. Satan is not omniscient. Okay? Satan is not all-knowing. Why is that important? Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. Satan doesn't know when the day of the Lord is going to begin. Satan doesn't know these things. So when I say there have been many antichrists, when John says there have been many antichrists, he means it. He knows, Satan knows only as much as God allows him to know at any given time. So if Satan knows what the Bible says, and he can know what the Bible says, then he knows a capital A Antichrist is coming. But Satan himself doesn't even know when. Think about that. So Satan likely has a man ready in every generation ready to go. I think that's probably accurate. That he probably has a man in every generation ready to go for whenever these other things start to happen. And so he'll know, now's the time. Paul distinguishes this one Antichrist from all others. He says, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Because past and present history have an abundance of lawless men, but the day of the Lord was still then and still today is future because this one has not been revealed. So the Thessalonians, you can be comforted, Thessalonians, you've not missed this. Let's talk about this guy some more, though, because let's go back to that word lawlessness. It's from a Greek word. It's all from Greek, but it's a Greek word, anomia, which means no law. No law. So this man of lawlessness is the ultimate lawless individual. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 when the disciples ask him, "What are the signs of the end of the age?" And one of the things he says, lawlessness will increase. Lawlessness will increase. This man will be the embodiment of that. This man will be the ultimate blasphemer. This man will be the ultimate one who flaunts his rebellion against the law of God. And think about this. When Jesus said that in Matthew 24 about lawlessness, the Jews who are listening to him have in mind the law of Moses. So I believe this is an accurate statement. This man of lawlessness will in particular be flaunting his rebellion against the law of Moses. And he will be the embodiment of those that rebellion. And his leadership will sweep the world like no one has ever seen or imagined. He will be, as Paul continues to write, the son of destruction. The son of destruction. And that's an interesting title for this beast, because it's only used of two people, this term, in all of the Bible. The son of destruction. It's referring to the Antichrist here. But Jesus also uses this term in John 17, verse 12. And he is in the upper room, and he is praying with his disciples. It's called the high priestly prayer. A lot of people call it the high priestly prayer. But in Greek, it's translated son of perdition, same word, son of destruction. And he is praying with reference to Judas Iscariot. Okay? Judas is, of course, he's left the upper room by now. But he is the disciple who betrayed Jesus the night before his crucifixion. Judas is the one who turned away from the God of his fathers and accepted 30 pieces of silver in return for handing Jesus over to be arrested. But it's actually much worse than that, because who was it who was controlling Judas? Well, it was Satan, because in John 13, verse 2, we're told that the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. So Satan may have Judas Satan has Judas going around being this guy at the time. But the devil is controlling Judas Iscariot, and likewise there will be a time when the devil will be in control of the Antichrist as well. I'll talk a little bit more about that later, but the devil will be in the Antichrist's heart, and as I understand it, he will even indwell the Antichrist. You know, how Jesus is God in human flesh. This Antichrist, during the last 3.5 years of this coming tribulation, will be the Antichrist will be Satan incarnate. He'll be indwelling this man. Revelation 13 verse 2 refers to Antichrist as the beast coming out of the sea, and it will be the dragon who gives him his power and his throne and great authority. So this man of lawlessness will be controlled by the original lawless one. And so the son of destruction is interesting because of what it could mean. What does it mean, son of destruction? It could mean that destruction is what Antichrist will bring. That he will be destruction personified. And that's certainly true. I mean, the amount of death that the Antichrist will oversee during his brief reign is unimaginable. I mean, when you read through Revelation if you take it for what it says, if you actually read what Revelation says and don't try to symbolize everything, but when it gives you a number or a percentage of the population that will die at any given time, it's just mind-numbing. He will bring destruction. That said, the better way to understand this title, the son of destruction, might be that he belongs to destruction, or that he is marked for destruction, that he will be destroyed. You see, in John 17, where Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition, it's a Hebrew idiom that means one destined to perish. One destined to perish. And Paul knew his Hebrew. Okay? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew his Hebrew. So for all the control Antichrist is someday going to have, and for all the lawlessness he will embody, and for all the destruction he will bring, the Thessalonians could be comforted, because he himself will be destroyed. And that's hope. That's hope. Now, before we get to the specific reason he will be destroyed, Paul tells us about it in verse 4. I want us to have a little bit wider view of this Antichrist figure. So keep yourself in 2 Thessalonians, but turn to Revelation 6. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. And just to set the context here, what we're about to read is the start of what are called the seal judgments. You've got trumpet judgments and seal judgments and what's the third one? Vial judgments, bowl judgments. These are the seal judgments. They're the first in a series of judgments that begin to take place in Revelation. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, it's Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is the one who is worthy to take the book and break its seven seals. And those seven seals inaugurate an era of unprecedented judgment upon the earth, lasting for 7 years. An era so awful that Jesus himself says, if it were not cut short, no flesh would be saved. Okay? But the first of those judgments we see is in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says this: Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome. You might say conquering and to conquer. Okay? So, from the beginning, Satan has tried to copy God. There are many instances in Scripture and many in Revelation. A lot of those that are in Revelation. But this is one of them. Because in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to return to the earth on what? A white horse. And so here, the one sitting on this horse is the beast for the remainder of Revelation. And we see here, he himself will be a judgment upon the unbelieving world from the Lord himself. It's Jesus opening the seals. So Jesus, remember when I said that the devil is God's devil? Well, the Antichrist is Christ's Antichrist. Okay? He's being sent for a purpose to carry out tribulation. And we'll talk more about exactly who's in mind here. But the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to be a judgment upon the unbelieving world from the Lord himself. Upon the world that rejects him. And that comes, he comes on a white horse, indicates the world will look at him and they'll think he's pure. They'll think he's great. They'll think he's wonderful. They'll think there's nothing wrong with this guy. He'll carry a bow. Notice he doesn't have arrows. That's weird. Right? But he'll carry a bow. A crown will be given to him. And he will overcome, and he will conquer and to conquer, indicating that his power is not going to be given to him through war. Okay? His victories in coming to power will be bloodless, but they will be overwhelming. The world will look at him like a savior, but in reality, he will be a judgment from the savior. He will appear as a peacemaker in his rise, but the second seal reveals that while he's in power, the judgment of war will be on his watch. Because look at verses 3 and 4. And when he, capital He, Jesus, the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given to him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So he will rise to power through peace, but he will solidify and secure his power through war. And when you combine that with the famine in the third seal judgment, we're not going to read that, and the fourth seal judgment is going to come after that, death, a fourth of the population of the earth in that time will be wiped out. A fourth. And that's not even close to as bad as it's going to get. But one out of four, and again, for 7 years, this man, by the power of Satan, and ultimately by the will of God, remember, he's Christ's beast, serving the purposes of God, ultimately. He will repay with affliction, ultimately by the will of God, those who don't know God. Ultimately by the will of God, this Antichrist is going to have his way on the earth for 7 years. And let's just look briefly at why I say 7 years. Let's go back to Daniel 9. If you're here in Sunday school, you're probably laughing because you're like, of course he's going to Daniel 9. I've been going to Daniel 9 so much the past couple months in Sunday school, but it's been so appropriate. This Daniel 9, it's incredibly relevant when we talk about the birth of Jesus, the visit from the Magi. But here I want to start in verse 24. And the context here is that Daniel is among the exiles in Babylon. Okay? And he is reading Jeremiah's writings one day, and he sees that Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last for 70 years. And so Daniel's doing his math, and he knows that 70 years is about up. And so he is praying to God. He's confessing the sins of Israel. He's praying, Yahweh, please show us compassion. And God responds by sending the angel Gabriel to Daniel to give him a message not merely about the end of the exile, but about how he would eventually save Israel. So look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been determined for your people. Who was Daniel's people? Israel. And for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, if you've been with us in Sunday school, you probably should remember this, but here it is. That 7 year trip, when we say the tribulation will last 7 years, that comes from this text, okay? And the weeks in this passage, it literally should be translated sevens. It's 70 groups of sevens have been decreed, determined for your people, for Israel. And so it's talking about 70 sevens of years. And when we do the math, that turns out to be 490. 70 times 7, multiplication, 490. Okay? Then we just read, that from the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69. 69 times 7 is 483. You didn't know you were coming to a math class today, but here you are. So, when we think about 483 years and time passing, this is how people like Simeon and Anna and others kind of knew that the Messiah is probably going to be born soon. We're probably going to see him in the near future. Of course, the Holy Spirit told Simeon, you're not going to die until you see him. But this is how the Magi from Persia could anticipate the timing of the birth of the King of the Jews. And if you weren't here for that last week, you should have been here for that. You can get the audio, but this is why I believe there was a remnant in Israel who was eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah around the time Jesus was born because of this prophecy. Because on the clock, that the clock of those 483 years starts in the mid-5th century B.C. when Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 says, rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The clock starts ticking at that point. And when you do the math, and the Jews have 360 days on their calendar, you wind up at about AD 30 when that clock runs out on those 483, those 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. Now that's complicated. I know I don't expect you to leave here knowing all that math, but it was around that exact time when the time runs out. And smarter people than me have figured this out. But it's around the exact time that they're throwing their palm branches on the ground. And they're saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of... They're calling him the Son of David. as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And yet, what do we know happened a few days later? Jesus was crucified. If we look at Daniel, verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, so 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And after that, the people of the prince who would come to destroy the city, Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple, would come. And that's exactly what happens in AD 70. It's math and history today. The Roman Empire comes in under Titus Vespasian and they destroy Jerusalem. The temple is torn down so that one stone is not left upon another, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen, by the way, in Luke 21, verse 6. They submerge Israel in terror. But beyond that, in verse 27, Daniel 9:27, we're told he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is he? He's the prince who is to come. You see, there's still one of those weeks left. At 69 weeks, the clock paused because Messiah the prince was cut off. So there's still 7 years left to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness for Israel and Jerusalem. And a prince who is coming is going to make some sort of treaty, some sort of covenant with Israel for 7 years, and that's the tribulation. And he will be the one who is sent as a judgment from the Lord on a white horse with a crown, conquering and to conquer. He will appear to be as a savior of the world, and his power on earth will be like nothing that has ever been seen. Nevertheless, he is marked for destruction. He is the son of destruction. He will be destroyed. And the big reason for that is found in verse 2 or verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians. So I hope you've held your place there, because in verse 4 we saw this. We read this. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. This is the abomination of desolation that Gabriel told Daniel about. Jesus talks about this too in that same Matthew 24 chapter. I encourage you to go home and read that. But what Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the temple, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This will be that event, beloved, as I understand it. It will mark a transition point in this seven-year period. Revelation 13:3 tells us more. This Antichrist, this beast who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and every object of worship, he's going to suffer a fatal wound. And he's going to die. He's going to die. But remember that Satan likes to copy God, particularly in Revelation. So that fatal wound is going to be healed, and he's going to rise in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, the middle of that seven-year period. And that's when Satan is going to indwell him. For 42 months, 3.5 years, according to Revelation 13:5. And Daniel 9:11 describes it as time, times, and half time. A year, years, and half years. 3.5 years. And Satan is going to demand from the world at that point what he has always wanted. Worship. He wanted Jesus to worship him in the wilderness. Satan has always longed to be worshipped. The cause of his fall in Isaiah 14 is that he wants to be like the Most High. He desires for himself that which is only reserved for God. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be God. And so he's going to try. Satan is going to try, because this beast, having been resurrected from a fatal wound, having already received the adulation and amazement of the world, he's going to go into the temple and display himself as God. And Antichrist, having made that 7-year covenant with Israel, is going to break that covenant. He's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to claim that he's God. And what makes this evil more heinous is that the Bible seems to indicate that this man is going to come from the Jews themselves. He's going to come from the Jews themselves. And the reason I say that is in Daniel 11, verses 36 and 37, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he will succeed until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Now, I read that, but you can see here in the King James Version, and if you've got New King James, I believe it says the same thing. You'll notice that verse 37 doesn't say he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. But if you'll see here, there's a capital G singular, the God of his fathers. And I believe the King James has this translation right. Okay? I believe in this case the King James has this translation right. Last week I said the King James had something not right, and I think all the other... I wasn't there trying to bash the KJV this week. This week I'm singing its praises, okay? Because that word translated God is the word Elohim, okay, in Hebrew. And that's a plural noun. That's a plural noun. So gods is a legitimate translation. You could say that. But what do we know about the one true God? We know that there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And throughout the Old Testament, the one true God, the one true God, the word is, that is used for God is Elohim. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, a plural noun, created, singular. So that plural noun for God is used to describe the one true God. I say all that to say this. Gods of his fathers might be the right way, but I think the King James and the New King James have this right. The Antichrist is going to be someone who has rejected the one God of his fathers. So just like Judas was a Jew who walked with Jesus, he looked like a disciple without really being one. As I understand it, beloved, this other son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist will be one who rejects his ancestors, God, Yahweh. I do believe he will be a Jew. And that will make his mockery of the one true God in the temple a true abomination of desolation. Now, prior to this point, the Antichrist will most likely be very tolerant of pretty much anything other than biblical Christianity. Anyone who might say that Jesus is the Christ. Sounds a lot like today, actually. I believe there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who cause him a lot of consternation in Revelation. I believe that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will seriously tick him off. And I also believe there will be angelic intervention all over the world. He'll be tolerant to a point. But when Satan indwells this Antichrist and proclaims himself to be God in the temple, when he takes his stand in the holy place is the place where the veil was torn in two and you could enter in the temple when Jesus was crucified. When he takes his seat there, he will demand obedience. He will demand worship. He will oppose and exalt himself above every other thing. No deviation from unequivocal allegiance. That's why there will be a mark of the beast. That's why there will be an image of the beast that you must worship. Everyone will be required to worship. And if you don't, you won't be allowed to buy and sell. And if you can't buy and sell anything, you can't buy food. So there will be a lot of people who starve to death. And there will be resistance. Surely the remnant of believing Jews will resist. And that's certainly why Jesus says, flee to the mountains. But by and large, the world is going to fall in line with this guy. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Revelation 13:12 puts it this way. Satan, the dragon, will exercise all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast. It sounds ominous. That's because it is ominous. And the day of the Lord has not come until this man of lawlessness has come. And so it seems almost strange to say after all that, but remember, Paul wrote this to the church of the Thessalonians. Why? To comfort them. To comfort them. So why would they be comforted by this? They were already suffering. They were going to... Why would they be comforted by hearing about this horrific man? It's the same reason why I and you and any and all who trust in Jesus can be comforted today. Because before all this happens, our Lord is coming. And He will gather us together to Him. We have not missed it. He will save His body from the wrath to come. The man of lawlessness comes, then the day of the Lord comes. But do you remember the order? The departure comes even before the man of lawlessness. The ungodly are going to go through these horrible years, but not the church. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that with every understanding I have of the Word of God. I know that there are good brothers and sisters out there, and there are many good brothers and sisters who think we're going to go through this. There are many good brothers and sisters who think we're going through it now. I do not agree with that interpretation of Scripture. I am convinced, and I know many of you are too, we will not have to endure that to the glory of God. So if you, like me, are in Christ, you can take heart today. You can be encouraged today. You can be confident today that Jesus is Lord. And by the time this horrible time in history comes, the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain in Christ will be gathered together to Christ, and we will always be with Him. And the lawless one, well, if you're still in 2 Thessalonians, you can skip down to verse 8 of chapter 2, and you can see that then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of His mouth. So Jesus wins. His victory is not in any way, shape, or form in doubt. Jesus is the Lord. Christ, and the Antichrist is Christ Antichrist. All of this will happen exactly as God has laid it out. John and Daniel and Zechariah and others, they all wrote in great detail about what the future is going to bring for Israel in particular. Paul wrote more about what the future is going to bring for the body of Christ, for us. And this is it. This is it. He's coming to get us. And none of them wrote all that they did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might know a collection of facts. I've presented a lot of stuff this morning, not so that you can know a collection of facts. This is written so that we can know we're secure in Him. And this is I keep talking about how this is our hope. Remember, hope in the Bible is not wishing something will happen. Particularly in the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament for the church is knowing that something will happen. So even if you are suffering, like the church of the Thessalonians, you can do so faithfully. You can do so in hope, knowing that no matter what a world that hates Jesus might say or do, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. So trust in the Lord Jesus. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 3:2. And let's close by looking ahead to verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in contrast to those who will experience this eternal destruction, Paul is saying to you this morning, if you trust in Him, God has chosen you as the first fruits of salvation. Why does he say first fruits? Because the dead in Christ and we who are alive and remain will rise first. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of Christ. He will gather his body first. That's the departure. Then he will save Israel at the end of that tribulation. But the question as we close is this. Do you have salvation? Have you obtained salvation by faith in the truth? I'm just using Paul's words. Will you obtain glory? Because God has a requirement. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what Jesus said. We talked in Sunday school about the perfect obedience of Christ this morning. That's what God demands of you. Perfect obedience. God has a requirement. Perfect righteousness. Man has a problem. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who does not sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin came into the world through Adam, and death through sin, because all have sinned in Adam. So the wages of sin is death. We're going to die. And the result, if nothing changes, is what we looked at a couple weeks ago. The penalty of eternal destruction. Those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel, the penalty of eternal destruction, the lake of fire. But the one and the only solution to man's problem is Jesus Christ. At the end of Sunday school this morning, I quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. I encourage you to memorize it. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So God places our sins on Him. But that's not the end of the story. Because all that does is make us... all that does is take us back to... well, here's what that does. That makes our bank account zero. Because all our NSF fees are paid for in Christ. And we've got so much of those. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. What does God require? Perfect righteousness. How do we obtain it? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. So, if you want hope, the only way for hope is to come to Jesus by faith. Anything else, you have a pretty bad future that you should be worrying about. But for us, man, we're secure in Him. And I pray you are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. In 1 Thessalonians, you know, Paul... You have Paul through your Holy Spirit write that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And it makes me, on the one hand, Father, it's crushing to think that there are so many who don't know you. And death secures their place in the lake of fire. But in Christ, we have hope because we know we have been saved from the wrath to come. And that Jesus bore the full fury of the wrath of God for all sin, for all time, for all who will ever believe. And so, while it is good for us to know about this Antichrist, there's probably a pretty good reason why Paul doesn't spend a whole lot of time on him except for this little spot in 2 Thessalonians. We don't have to worry about it. And so we've gone through all this detail this morning, Father, and all Scripture is profitable for us. All this just really does is show that you are a good God, you're a just God, but you're a God who saves. You have loved the world, you have sent your Son into this world so that all who believe might not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you for that, Father. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here, Lord, you can go to church all your life and not know Christ. So if there's anyone here, Father, that doesn't know you, Father, I pray you'd humble them and make them alive even today so that they might have their hope in you. And for those of us who do know you, Father, first of all, thank you. Thank you, Father, because you have shown us grace. You have given us what we don't deserve. Father, we can live confidently and obediently for your glory in a world that hates you because we have a certain future with you because of Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Do you not remember while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" We've heard this stuff over and over again. A lot of us have heard this stuff about Antichrist many times. Father, you've written this so that we'll believe and we'll know that you're good, that you're God, and that you save us. You win. So we thank you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you for our church, and I ask that you would bless us as we depart today. And if there be anyone who needs to ask questions, who needs to confess their sin, who needs to come to you and make that public, I pray that they would. If there be anyone who just needs to be prayed with, I pray, Lord, make us a body of believers who is open with one another. I know you've done that. Do it more. As you pray silently there, I invite anyone who needs to do that. Father, you're good. As we depart, I pray that we leave in hope. Thank you for what you've done in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.